Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. It's good to see this building full of people. Just get over it, brother. Just, as my boss once told me, just build a bridge and get over it. Thankful to have everyone here this morning. It's good to see each of you. Happy to have Keith and Amy and Nathan. He's back there somewhere. Keith and I worked together for many years. Had I not grown up in this church, you all might be surprised by some of the stories that he could tell, but you'd probably not be surprised by them. But I thought it'd be a good idea one day to hide out in the cooler. We were meat cutters together. And I thought it'd be a good idea one day to hide out in the cooler there and scare him when he came into the cooler. Big, huge walk-in cooler. Little did I know he'd be coming in with a broom in his hand. And when I scaled him, he lunged at me, and I mean evermore, whacked me with a broom handle. So that's just one of many. You remember that? I remember that. But anyway, that's just one of many stories that could be told. But good to have you. Glad y'all came. It means a lot to me. It really does. Pray for us. Lord willing, we'll have lunch, and then services this afternoon, and then Pat and I are going to load up and head south and head back to where the Lord has called us. I'm thankful for the privilege it is to pastor the Lord's people down in Perry, Georgia, a little small town, 14,000 people, conservative little town, and it's just, we've fallen in love with Perry, and I hope that they've fallen in love with us. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible with me this morning, the book of Psalms and chapter 2, Psalms chapter number 2. I text Brother Pruitt right before services began and said to him I'd be praying for him today and thankful that he would be coming over to fill in for me. And he, being so funny, texted back and said, "You meant that was today?" And I said, "Yeah, that was today." So he might have thought that was funny. I didn't find it all that funny, but nonetheless, pray for us. Psalms chapter number 2, begin verse number 1. We'll read this psalm together. Psalms 2 verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I want to take my title for this morning right from the very beginning of verse number 1. In fact, we'll use this question that is asked as our title. Why do the heathen rage? There it is. Why do the heathen rage? And this psalm begins with a couple questions. In fact, I think these are both rhetorical questions, questions that the psalmist asked that really he's not even looking for an answer for. Rather, he just wants the people that hear this psalm and read this psalm to consider what he's saying. Why do the people act this way? Why have they imagined a vain thing? So let me ask this. Is a tree really free? If it is plucked up by its roots from a violent storm and thrown down into a valley beneath it, is a train really free if it careens from off of its tracks and down into a ravine? Were Adam and Eve truly liberated? Were they freed when they disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit? Did that bring liberty to them? Did it bring freedom to them? And the answer to this, no, it brought bondage to them, enslavement to them. And the answer, really, what the psalmist is saying is, why do the heathen rage? Why do they war against their Creator, not realizing that the only real freedom that is found is the freedom that is found in Christ? Not freedom from Him, but freedom in Him. So why then, he says, why do the heathen rage? Why are they in this tumultuous rage? Why are they acting so ferociously, ridiculously? Why are they doing this? And prompting us to ask and think on this. As Brother Andy mentioned this morning, there are some scholarly debate as to the history of this psalm. Some Bible scholars think that this psalm was written concerning David. You will remember that Samuel had come and had anointed young David to be king over Israel. And Saul didn't like that. In fact, Saul didn't like it so much that he tried to kill David. And so there is the idea that maybe this psalm was written charging King Saul with folly and trying to dethrone the rightful rulership of David. And there's some other Bible scholars who think that this psalm has its roots when David's son Absalom, you remember Absalom who sat by the gates of the city and curried favor with the people, told the people the things that they wanted to hear to curry favor with them, and so doing usurping his father's authority, and eventually would drive his own father from the throne. And the writer would say, why has he set himself up to try and dethrone the rightful king of Israel? But no matter what the natural circumstance behind this psalm is, I believe that there's a far greater significance to it, and that it is that there is a spiritual application here. More than any earthly throne, there is a spiritual throne on which God reigns, the Lord Himself reigns, and there is this conspiracy here to dethrone, to tear down the rulership of Jehovah God. And even though there is an earthly application more important than that, there is a supernatural, a spiritual application to this, that there is right now a global conspiracy. And I'm not talking about some conspiracy theorist stuff. I'm talking about a real spiritual battle that is taking place on planet Earth right now to impeach God Almighty. And the psalmist asked this question, why do the heathen rage as if they have any hope of tearing God down off the throne? Let's look at this psalm together this morning. Notice with me, verse 1, y'all started fading out on me last night. Now, stay with me. I say, look with me, look with me. Now, look at verse 1. Here's the question. Why do the heathen rage? And first of all, this word heathen, it's not an ugly word. It speaks in its broadest sense, speaks of Gentile nations. Why do the Gentile nations, or even more specifically, it speaks to those who are unbelievers. Why do the unbelieving rage? That word rage has the idea of riot, of being unruly. You know how it is. You turn on your television and you see after some ridiculous whatever event when people are looting and rioting and senseless violence that is going on in the world. This is what he is talking about. Why do the heathen rage? Listen, the psalmist is not asking, are the people in a uproar? But he is asking why they are in an uproar. He's not saying, is there this vast riot going on? He's asking why this riot is going on. This word rage means a harboring anger and animosity. It is really, study the word, it is a seething hatred, foaming at the mouth, hatred. Why are they in this tumultuous rage? Why are they so violently angry? Who is this rage aimed at? The psalmist asks, why are the nations, why are the unbelieving, why are the heathen in a rage? What is this? What has caused this fury? Why are they conducting themselves this way? What is so horrible that they have this great unyielding anger and animosity? Why do they have this? And then he says, why do the people imagine a vain thing? Look, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Literally, when you read this, literally, why do they plot in vain? This idea of imagining a vain thing carries the idea of them plotting. Just like people would get together and conspire or plot together. That is exactly the language of this. The psalmist here is as it were, he is in a closed door meeting. There's this closed door meeting going on of co-conspirators who are seething and filled with hatred and anger. And the psalmist is allowed to see them and almost, as it were, interview, watch what's going on. And he sees them and he hears their language, he hears their word. And he says, why are they raging? Why are they imagining a vain or empty thing? Why are they, look at this, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. That word set themselves, the word set, that's military language. It is the exact word that is used whenever Goliath came out and stood against the armies of Israel. That great Philistine giant came out and set himself in battle array against the army of Israel. It's the same word that is used when the angel of the Lord came down and stood against Balaam to stop Balaam from going out and prophesying against Israel. He asked this question, why do the people, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And he, the psalmist, sees them. He sees the kings of the earth. Don't just think naturally, think supernaturally. There are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places in this world. You've been studying that, I believe, on out of the book of Ephesians. The psalmist sees them in their closed door meeting, co-conspirators. He sees them working together. But against who? Who is this hatred aimed at? Who is all this rage and this riot directed towards? Who have the kings of the earth set themselves, militarily organized themselves? Who have they done this against? And the answer is right in verse number 2, against the Lord and against His anointed. That's who it's against. You need to understand that there is indeed a global effort to impeach God, to take God down from the throne of heaven. And the psalmist, having a greater awareness of who God is, he asked, why are they doing this? Why would they dream this? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Don't they realize that true joy is not found in freedom from God, but peace with God? Why do they imagine a vain thing? See this. The psalmist here says that there is an international insurgency against God and His anointed. Let's be clear, dear friends. And we see it in our nation. People are not anti-religion. They are anti-Christ. And they are anti-Jehovah God. See, I don't think the world minds a God. And by that, I mean a little g God. I say it like this. The world doesn't mind a Gumby God. You remember Gumby? That you could manipulate and sort of move and twist in the form you wanted him to be in the mind. The world doesn't mind a God like that, but when you speak of Yahweh, when you speak of Jehovah God, the God of this Bible, who is the divine creator, the sovereign of the universe, he is the one who has set all things in motion. When you say that you have to bow to this God, that is when they begin to seethe and rage against the Lord and his anointed. This psalm reaches far beyond the mutiny of mortal men against David. This psalm teaches us that there is a global effort against God Almighty, more than just a greedy prince seeking to reign before his time. Oh no, there is a united effort of sinners and fallen angelic beings all to try and tear down the throne of God Almighty. No wonder the psalmist said, why? You know how futile it is? How futile it is to try and impeach God? Why do the heathen rage? Not only is there no real joy to be found apart from God, you're wasting your time trying to destroy God. Right. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine this empty? Why do they think they can do this? And the only answer that I can come up with is because of the depravity of sinners.
Right.
The absolute depravity of sinners. Notice with me the rebellion of sinners. We've mentioned this. They rebel against God. There's like a, as it were, a global summit against the Lord and his anointed. When you read this, it makes you want to stop and ask questions. Who is it that is so vile and so diabolical that it has warranted this united coalition of nations? You see, we can't even get the leaders of our own nation to agree on anything. But when you read this psalm, it says that the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together. There's these worldwide leaders. Read the book of Daniel if you want to know a little more of what I'm talking about, that it's not just physical enemies, spiritual enemies that we battle against. There is this united coalition of worldwide leaders that have rallied together. Who is it that's so bad, so wicked, so vile that it warrants this kind of reaction? Has another Adolf Hitler appeared on the scene to try and rule the world by wicked and cruel means? Has Osama bin Laden risen from his watery grave to wreak havoc on planet Earth? No. Their problem, their anger, their animosity is aimed against Jehovah God and against his anointed.
Right.
Who is it? It is the Lord and his anointed. Now what do they say? What do they say as they gather together? Look at verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Simply put, their idea is to try and rid the world of God. That's the idea. And when I speak in God, I mean God as he reveals himself to us in his word. They want to break away. This is how the lost world views God. Bondage and chains. This is verse 3. Let us break their bands. They are speaking back to the Lord and his anointed. The world wants to break loose from God. They look at God as if he is some kind of cosmic jailer, some kind of cosmic warden who binds them and keeps them from really enjoying this life. They see the law of God and they see the word of God as chains and bondage, keeping them from really enjoying the good things of life. Little realizing that it is God and his word that provides freedom and true liberty. The only way the tree really remains free is that it stays rooted in the ground. Just as much as you and I must be rooted in Christ and stay in him. They think if we could just cast away the bonds of God, really, verse 3, I think, is their mission statement. As they unite together in this global conspiracy, verse 3 gives us what their mission statement is. We want to dethrone God. We want to tear Him down from the heavens. We want to cast His cords away from us. In one short sentence, we want to be free from God. And listen, this is just exactly the kind of world that we're living in right now in America. A world that wants to be freed from God. They see His commandments as shackles. They see His laws and His precepts as restraints when really they just provide freedom. There's a lady named Annie Laurie Gaylor. She is the co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. She wrote an article not too long ago, posted it online on their website. Did you hear that? Freedom From Religion Foundation. Not freedom of, Freedom From Religion Foundation. She wrote an article, posted it on their website. Listen, the name of her article was this: We Can and We Must Make Fun of Faith. This godless and boastfully so organization, this coalition of atheists, they spend millions of dollars and countless hours trying to rid the world, they say, of religion, but more specifically, it is aimed at Christ. Right. It is aimed at this book. It is aimed at Jehovah God. Recently, they have started this brand new campaign. This article, let me quote this. They say, quote, "We don't want people to be harmed by believing in God." They are spending a fortune, I mean a huge investment right now, putting up billboards on the side of the interstate, plastering the side of city buses with their latest ungodly rhetoric. Listen to what they are putting on these billboards. Praise Darwin. Evolve beyond belief. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Let us break God's bands asunder. Let us cast away His cords from us. We want to be free from God. We want to break loose from God, not realizing, one, you can't do it, and two, there's no joy in it anyway. I don't understand. Now, from a very practical or very rational even mindset, I don't understand why these organizations try so hard to try and rid the world of God if there is no God. It is ridiculous to me. I don't invest a lot of my time trying to disprove vampires and leprechauns. I don't. Now, Bigfoot is real, but that's another story. Oh, yeah, that's my opinion on that, but anyway. But I don't spend a lot of time trying to disprove that. Why would you do it if there is no God? Why do you care? I have a militant atheist who is making my life, trying to make my life miserable. I'm on Twitter and I send out different things, scriptural things from time to time. And first thing he says to me is, "Why do you lie to your congregation?" And I replied to him, "Why do you lie to yourself?
That's right,
if there is no God, why do you care what I do?"
Right.
And he said, "Because honesty is a virtue." I said, "Says who?" "According to you, there is no God and we are all but animals. So why not lie, cheat, and steal and do everything I want to do?" You understand it is a conspiracy against God. That is what it is, a conspiracy against God and His Word. These so-called atheists, and listen, this needs to be learned. Atheism is a religion. It is a taught and learned religion. He said to me, and I don't want to get into all this, but he said to me that atheism is a religion just like the off button is on the television set. And I said, "Listen, that off button not going to give you any answers to things. Only Christ can give you answers."
Right.
Atheism is a learned religion. It takes a lot of faith to believe. Where do you start? I said to him, eventually you got to ask this question. Eventually you have to answer this question. But where did that come from? When it's all said and done, you got to answer that. But where did that come from? And he said, well, you have to answer the same thing. And I said, my faith tells me it began with God. You want to talk about faith. Isn't the Joker's got an empty faith in believing that there is no God. This is this response that we see in our nation, this global response is growing and growing. It is against God and against His anointed. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. That's their mission statement, to destroy God. You realize every person on earth has a conscience, and that conscience demands and tells them that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that the conscience of a man tells him that there is a God. More than that, more than the conscience of a man, creation itself declares the existence of a God. Amen. Psalms 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. I've got it here in my notes. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is a universal language known to all men, and it is known as creation. And it demands that there is a God who made everything. Amen. In the early days of the French Revolution, there was a political revolutionary who climbed the cathedral at Notre Dame and tore down the cross, and he threw it down to the ground, and he shattered it into 1,000 pieces, and he defiantly stood on top of the cathedral. And he said, we're going to tear down every single thing that reminds you of God. And someone in the audience shouted back and said, well, sir, you'll have to tear down the stars from heaven because they remind us of our Creator. Listen to me. Human rebellion against supreme authority is doomed to fail. Human rebellion against this sovereign, omnipotent God is doomed to fail. It is but a vain thing for any army of men to think that they could unite, even the fallen angels themselves, that they could unite and tear God down off the throne. It is vanity. It is failure. But with men in this tumultuous uprising, when men are all torn up and wound up and in disarray and rioting and foaming, how is God responding? Is He anxious? Is He scared? Is He nervous about what's going on? Look at verse number 4. He that sitteth in the heavens. And now let me just stop right there. You want to know how God is handling what's going on among this rebellion of men? He's just sitting on His throne. He's not intimidated. He's not afraid. Maybe. Let's put it in human terms. If there was a large attack, if there was a unified attack, in fact, there have been a couple goofy movies put out lately. If there was some unified effort to try to overrun the White House, what's the first thing they do? Secret Service would take the president and usher him off to some undisclosed location. Or they would take him down to some underground bunker to hide or protect him. But listen, even though the armies of the earth have united themselves against God and against His anointed, there has been no angelic Secret Service that has ushered God off of the throne to some undisclosed location. No, He is sitting in the heavens, unshaken, unmoved, unstirred by the weak and feeble efforts of men to try to tear Him down. God's not hiding somewhere in some bunker underground, shaking His knees in nervous anxiety about what's going on planet Earth. No, He is sitting in the heavens, right where He's always been and right where He'll always be, sitting on the throne of eternity. God is not wringing his holy hands in fear. Not nervous, not anxious. Oh no, he's right where he's always been. Listen, no mortal weapons formed against him shall prosper. No global rebellion will drive him from the throne. No confederacy of wicked men and evil empires will drive him from command. He sits in the heavens. But go on now. He's not just sitting in the heavens. What is he doing as he sits in the heavens? Verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I like that, don't you? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I think we ought to meditate on this. And God laughs. But you need to understand, this is not the laughter of joy. Nor is this the laughter of enjoyment or happiness. This is the laughter of mockery, of scorn. In fact, verse 4, derision. I went visiting not too long ago, and I don't remember every detail of this, and you know, preachers, we like to indulge our stories because it helps the illustration a lot. It's like one old fellow said, I'm not telling, well, never mind, let me not tell you that, but a guy said, I'm preaching right now, I'm not lying. Anyway, I went visiting, and this is a good bit true. I went visiting with a lady not too long ago. Brother Cletus, you remember I worked for the post office for a number of years. I knocked on her door, and as soon as I knocked on the door, this gigantic, I mean, seething, angry, life-threatening little chihuahua came to the door. Now, he thought he was the size, I mean, of a monster dog. I mean, he thought he was. But I wanted to punt him like a football across the house. I really did. And I saw him and he saw me, and right off, we didn't like each other. I think maybe because I still smell like a mailman. I don't know what it was. But I went into the house. I sat down to visit with this lady. And I sat down in the wrong place. Some of you will know what I mean by this. That little doggy had a throne in the home. And I was sitting on his throne. And I know that because I left with twice as much hair as I had when I got there. But beyond that, when I sat down, he sat down in the floor staring at me. I know he wanted to jump on my face and claw my eyes out. I saw it in his beady little devilish eyes. I saw it there. And I said to her, that's a cute little squirrel you have there. What's his name? And I don't know. For the sake of the story, I'm going to say she called him Hercules because that's who he thought he was. And as I sat there and visited with her, he paced and he walked and he looked at me, and I just said, you endure all things for the elect's sake. But as I sat there, I know what he wanted me out of his seat. You understand that? I had usurped his authority and he wanted me gone. But do you realize that little chihuahua gonna have a hard time getting me off the throne? A whole legion of them little devils couldn't get me out of there. And you sort of want to mock and laugh at his pitiful little idea of being able to do anything to remove me from his seat. And I think that's exactly how God looks down on men. When God in his great omnipotent power sees them and their little pitiful BB guns thinking they're going to drive him from the throne. We might think, fallen men may think themselves Herculean, but they are just weak worms at best. He that sits in the heavens laughs, scorns, mocks, ridicules. Psalms 37 verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him, the wicked, for he seeth that his day is coming. Human rebellion against supreme authority is divine comedy. It makes God laugh. But listen, when God laughs, it's not funny. God is not laughing with you. God is laughing at you. And it needs to be heard. and preached and proclaimed that if you will not bow the knee to the Lord and His anointed, when that time of judgment comes, you may shake your fist at the Almighty, but in holy laughter He will condemn you to hell. Don't get this idea that God is sick and twisted and sadistic and delights. In fact, God's Word says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way. Turn ye, for why will you die? God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, His one of a kind, unique, only Son, that we could live through Him. He loved us so much that He would do that. But He says, if you'll not bow to me, and you reject and fight against my supreme authority, when the day comes, I'll show you how weak you really are.
That's right.
Listen, to my Twitter friend, you better kiss the sun. Hey. To the Freedom From Religion Foundation, God will laugh. God will mock, for He sees their day is coming. God sitting on His throne, verse 4, I got to go. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then He shall speak, verse 5. Then He shall speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Now this is the kind of God that's not preached about much in America today. The kind of God who is love and long-suffering and gentle and forgiving and gracious. But He is also a God of holy wrath.
Right.
A God who despises sin so much that, as I mentioned last night, when He made His own Son to be sin, He would even turn His face away from Him. God is speaking to these. Verse 5, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath. Speaks to them, warns them, says to them, you better hear my son. You better listen to my words. They are trying to dethrone God, but look, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The kingship of Christ is invincible. It is unconquerable. He is unimpeachable. You see it? The Lord is, as it were, He looks down on planet Earth and He sees this mess of men uniting together against His own Son. And He says, y'all do anything you want to do. I've already set my Son upon the holy hill. I've already set Him. Don't get all eschatological on this. It's just simply a teaching that you can do anything you want to do. God's will is still going to be done. You're not going to dethrone God. You're not going to interrupt His plans. Let wicked men scheme all they will. He says, verse 6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I've already set Him as Lord. He's already Lord. I've already made Him Lord. You can deny it. You can war against it. You can fight against it if you want to. But I've already set Him there as King and ruler. Luke 1 verse 32 and 33 says, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. This points our mind. Do you see how this transcends, like Brother Proctor taught at the Sunday school hour? This speaks of an earthly application, but it transcends that, speaking of the rulership of King Jesus. Notice the conversation. Look at verse 7. Yet I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me. Now it is as if Christ Himself is speaking. The Lord said unto me, the Son, thou art my Son. This is what the Father said to me. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I set you up. This day have I given you the right to rule. And then the Father says back to the Son, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here there is this conversation. The psalmist is almost as if he takes, to begin with, he was in this behind the door scene. He was there with these conspirators, but now he is now given a heavenly scene. Now he's listening to a different conversation. He was listening to the plans of men. Now he hears the plans of God. The Father, the Son speaks. The Father replies. In verse 8, the Father says, Son, ask me. Just ask me. And I believe that's going to happen. Is it time? Yes, it's time. Go down and take control over that which you have redeemed. Go back and lay siege to planet Earth. That which you have bought with your own blood. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. Those that mock, those that unite, those that ridicule, those that scorn. Ask me, and I'll give them to you for your inheritance. Thou, look what the Father says to them in verse 9. This is the reign of the Son. The reign of the Son, verse 9, the Father says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Walking downstairs through Brother Andy's house on the way to church, of all things, last night or the night before. And downstairs they have that fireplace and they've got those different tools, you know, the poke or prod, the fire, and it's hanging on these little things. There's a scoop there for the ashes and those little prodder pick or whatever you call that thing. Thank God I don't know anything about building fires, but they have it there. And I'm walking by and that thing reaches out and grabs my coat jacket and knock it off. And it comes crashing down on the floor. You'd have thought there was a sonic boom took place. And one of my girls so graciously stopped to help me pick all that up. But you pick up that heavy piece of iron and you think about if there was a clay vessel that you could take that heavy piece of iron right there like they used to poke a fire with and you just take it and you swing it and you crash down on a piece of a clay pot, what will happen to it? It'll shatter into pieces. This is the exact image that the Father paints of what the Son will do to those that refuse to bow to His reign, to His rule. He will... Look, verse 9, break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He will in holy, righteous anger crush them underneath the hill of His righteous judgment. Why? Because they have not bowed to His authority. And so God now turns to planet Earth. Look at verse 10. Conversation in heaven is done. Now God turns back to planet Earth in verse 10 and He says, be wise now therefore. Be wise. Don't be foolish. Don't imagine a vain thing. Why would the heathen rage? Be wise. Be smart about what is being said. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. I think he's speaking right back to the same ones in verse 1 and 2 that are conspiring against him. Those same kings and same rulers that are conspiring against him. God in His great mercy says, listen, be wise, hear me. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but don't be so foolish. Hear what I say. Verse number 10, be wise therefore, be instructed, receive this instruction of God. Verse 11, here it is. Serve the Lord with fear. That is that divine command given to us by the omnipotent ruler of the universe. Serve me with fear. Not some running away as if God is some cruel tyrant who's going to heartlessly and cruelly attack us. But with a reverential awe of who He is, we bow before Him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That ought to be a good picture of our worship service, where we serve the Lord with a holy adoration, enter into His house with preparation, where we come in ready to stand in awe of who He is. Rejoice with trembling, recognizing the beauty and glory of our Master. And this is God's requirements of submission. And then here's this beautiful, beautiful closing in verse 12. God says, kiss the Son. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to find out who He's talking about. In fact, God's word there is so helpful. That word Son has a capital S on it. He's not talking about King David's son in the flesh. I'm not talking about Absalom. I'm not talking about Saul. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. That language simply means to embrace Him. To delight in Him. To flee to Him. Don't think that you're going to be able to win when you rebel against Him. Rather than fighting against Him, bow down before Him and wrap your arms around His feet and kiss them, because they walked up Calvary's mountain for you. Kiss Him, embrace Him, love Him, adore Him, because that's the only way you'll ever have true freedom in this life. Keep reading. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You see God in His love and mercy saying, kiss the Son. Bow to Him, embrace Him, delight in Him, or else. I had a daddy who was an or else daddy. You do this, or else. And I knew what or else meant. Kiss the Son, or else. I love sinners. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He came and He laid down His life for sinners. They put Him on Calvary's cross and nailed Him there. And there God poured out His anger and wrath on His own Son for sinners. He did this because of His great love that He has for us. He gave up the ghost. He died there and they buried Him. But He rose again, and God says, now you kiss My Son or else. You bow to My Son or else. I'll give Him the right to crush you like a potter's vessel. Read verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. Kiss Him. Run to the cross. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of your sins, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, in that without remedy. You bow now. Notice with me, if you're in the text, and I'm closing. When His wrath is kindled, but a little. When His wrath is kindled, you know what kindling is. Even though I may not know how to build a fire, but I know what it is to kindle one. I took the girls camping not too long ago. We woke up one morning, there was frost on the tent. It was cold outside. My two little bundles of joy stayed inside their sleeping bags in the tent while I went out to try to kindle a fire. And when that fire got warm, boy, it sure was nice. But there's a fiery judgment of God coming. You don't want to kindle His wrath. You don't want to make Him angry. You want to bow to Him. You want to kiss His Son. And notice this, how this ends. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Why do the heathen rage? Why? There's joy and happiness and freedom in Christ, in the invincible reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, as our brother taught us this morning, no matter what the circumstance, King Jesus is still ruling and reigning. Amen. And nothing that wicked man can do can dethrone him. The tree is only free when it stays rooted in the ground. The train is only free when it stays on its tracks. And though we failed in the first Adam, we have been redeemed by the last Adam. P.T. Forsyth rightly said, "It is the first duty of every soul not to find its freedom, but its master." There's where freedom is found. Don't you think our Creator knows what pleases the creature? Bow to Him now. Kiss the Son. Are you saved? Have you been born again? If you're saved, then you need to be serving Him. You need to be serving Him through His church. If your heart's not right, you need to bow to Him. If you're here and you have questions about your soul, I will sit with you as long as I need to sit with you to help you understand that there is life beyond this, and one of these days you will give an account for what you've done. And the only hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son and kiss Him today. Because today is the only day that the Bible knows about salvation. You don't have tomorrow. Brother Andy. Those are some bold words. Don't get mad at the preacher. He's just a messenger. But it's a message from God, and that's what matters. You can either be blessed and trust in Him and what Jesus did on the cross, or you can be damned as you rebel against Him. And you know, the ultimate enslavement is going to be in the prison house of hell.
Yes, exactly right.
I hope and pray that every one of us will be found in that blessed place in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's going to light up a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. But you can only experience that by turning from your wickedness and your rebellion and trusting fully in what Jesus did on the cross when He died and His blood was shed and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And may we as God's people take comfort in realizing, I love that, He is on His throne. Always has been, always will be. Well, let's go ahead and close as we have a word of prayer and as we ask a blessing on the food. Amen. Yep. You're all welcome to stay. We got plenty of food. We treat this as a fifth Sunday, which means that everyone brought a lot to share. So we certainly encourage you to stay with us and eat with us. And of course, if you do have concerns, Brother Lewis, myself, or anybody in the church, we'd love to talk to you. And whether it's salvation or whether it's baptism or whatever it might be. Brother Charles, if you would lead us in a word of prayer.
Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we truly praise Thy holy name.
Yes.
Thank Thee, Lord, for Thy mercy and kindness and goodness.
Mm.
We thank Thee, Lord, for who You are, the sovereign of the universe.
Yes.
The great Almighty, the Heavenly Father. We just praise and thank You, Lord, this day. We thank You, Lord, for Thy mercies toward us. When we were yet in our sins, Thou discovered us and saved us from our wickedness and wicked ways. We thank You, Lord, for that. We thank You, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank You, Lord, for this great message that we've heard
this
day. We ask, Lord, that Thou continue to anoint our brother.
Mm-hmm.
Even in the evening services, as we please You to do so. We thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ask, Lord, that thou would just bless those that are sick and undone, heal them of their infirmities, if it but please thee. And those that are traveling, we ask, Lord, that thou give them traveling mercies. Watch over them as they travel. Keep them safe on the roads and in the hedges, Father, as it would please thee. We ask just now, Lord, that thou would bless the food for the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the ladies that have prepared for us. We ask, Lord, that thou would bless them greatly as it would please thee. These things we ask and pray for in the name of Jesus, our blessed Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.